indeed, may the Lord help us as we look into His Word to learn how we can grow in our faith in the face of death. Today is our second session. What I'll do is I just want to do a very quick review of what we have learned the last round, especially if some of you may not be here. You know, I went a little bit fast the last round, so this session I will try to slow down a little bit. Now, we talk about death as a consequence of sin in the last time that we had the session. And we see that death is actually not a cessation of existence. It's really a kind of separation, separation from our physical body, separation from God. And then we also say that man is an eternal being. We say, I use the word immortal. I don't know whether it kind of sounds a bit strange to some of you. But really, what we are saying is that there's an existence beyond death, right? Man will continue to exist beyond death. And the reason man is eternal is because God Himself is eternal, all right? God is the one who's immortal, and He's the one who sustains all things, and He will sustain the soul. So the Bible also tells us, right, in Hebrews 9:27, that after death comes judgment, right? It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we know that there is eternal consequences beyond life in this world. And then we look at the parable that Jesus told. It was like a story in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, that in the first 5 minutes of his death, right, his senses and his memories will all come back to him, and he will be fully awakened, and this will add to his agony. So we say that hell in its final place, that was just an intermediate stage. Hell in its final place is a place of absolute poverty. Why? Because dead, God's image and everything that's of value in a person will be stripped away. And the sinful nature of everyone in hell will be fully manifested. It's also a place of agonizing pain, weeping, sorrow, and rage. It's a place where God's wrath is intensely felt and its ultimate terror is endless, right? It's a place of no return. And we also say that, well, why is hell there? Well, hell reveals to us the true face of sin. It calls us to sever all ties with sin. It reveals the price Christ has paid on the cross for our sins. So it evokes our worship and thankfulness, emboldens our courage, strengthens us for the temporal sufferings in this life. It presents to us the seriousness, the importance, the weightiness of the gospel, and the urgency of reaching to those who are lost, right? And it shows us what Christ has saved us from and magnifies our hope in heaven. Now, that was what we talked about the last time. So, really, here is the call to live in the light of these realities that Scripture has painted to us. Now, I suggest that perhaps God allowed this pandemic to awaken the world to its coming trouble, right? That we are not in control of this world and there's judgment awaiting. Ironically, most people fear pain and death, yet ignore hell, like the rich man that was in the story of Luke 16. In fact, most also don't think much about heaven, including Christians, right? Perhaps it's because we have enjoyed too much of this world, the riches of this world, and sunk in our roots here too deeply, all right? Remember the rich fool, right? He has done so much for his life on earth, but he has not prepared himself for the life to come. And the Lord Jesus called him a fool because that night his soul will be required of him. So we think of heaven and hell a lot of times only when tragedy strikes, when death draws near. Yet the Bible reminds us that heaven and hell are realities we must grapple with, because God is real, He is our Creator, Judge, and Savior. And He warns us that many who think they are going to heaven are not. And now that's serious. Okay. So what happens to us after death? Right? What is heaven? What are the evidence that we are on the way to heaven? And how do we prepare for heaven? These are questions that we hope to answer in the remaining parts of this series itself, right? We want to consider heaven, what Christ has saved us for, right? Hell tells us what Christ has saved us from. Heaven tells us what Christ has saved us for, right? I mean, they're like two hands clapping together to tell us the good news and how to live life on earth in preparation for the reality of heaven. So what we're going to cover, we have covered what happened to an unbeliever at death, okay? We talk about intermediate stage, we talk about hell. Now, what we're going to do for this session, I've highlighted in yellow, we're going to talk about what happened to a believer at death, the intermediate state and the final stage, right, when he's resurrected at Judgment Day, on Judgment Day. Right. Now, this is quite a bit to cover, so I will actually leave the second, the last portion, what is heaven and how does it strengthen our hope, as well as how then shall we live, to the final portion. We will have a part three to this series, and then I'll cover what I think is the most exciting part, what is heaven, all right? How we should be looking forward to heaven, and as a result, how we should live. Now, I've mentioned to you that human being has three stages of existence, right? Now, that is, of course, if we exclude man's state before the fall in his state of perfection, right, at creation. So after the fall, man has three stages of existence, right? We live, firstly, in this broken world, in our sinful nature. That's the first stage. Then secondly, after death, right, we live in the intermediate state, believers or non-believers, right? And then thirdly, after resurrection and the final judgment, right, we will live in the eternal state, right? This is true for non-believers. This is also true for believers. So today, as I mentioned, we'll look at the intermediate stage, the intermediate state, and as well as the resurrection of believers at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. We will see what will happen. Then after that, the next session, we'll cover what is heaven and what it means for us to live for heaven. Okay, now the question we want to ask is, can we truly know what is beyond this life? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, but it, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, he's saying that, look, we can't imagine what God has prepared for us, right? No man can know, no man have seen. If you read this verse by itself, you think, wow, heaven is such a mysterious subject, right? I will never be able to understand, so I won't even try. But this is not what this verse is talking about, right? If you read this verse by itself, it's quoted by itself, you think that, wow, this is something that I will never understand. But this is not what scripture is talking about. Actually, if you read the next verse, verse 10, it says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. These things belong to the depths of God, and the Spirit searches them and reveals them to us. So this is really a call for us believers, right? To know these things, because they have been revealed to us, and the things that's revealed to us, they are revealed to us. Scripture says belongs to us and our children, right? So these things belongs to us. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says that God has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has also put eternity into man's heart, right? Yet, man is not able to find out what God has done from beginning to the end. Of course, man is not able to. It needs to be revealed to him, and the earlier verse tells us that God has done it, right? God has done it, right? God has put eternity in the heart of every man, right? While we cannot fathom it without the help of God's Spirit, God has, in his grace, shown it to us in his word, and through his Spirit, revealed it to us by sending his Son to us and sending his Spirit to us. And it says here that he has made everything beautiful in his time. And this truth is truly a truth that we will increasingly realize and marvel at, right? That he has indeed made all things beautiful when we cross over from this life into the next, especially when we arrive in heaven's glory in our resurrected body. Okay? So, everything beautiful is not found in this earth, all right? Because Ecclesiastes says, well, things in this life is just vanity, but this is not true in heaven, and God has made everything beautiful in His time. So there will come a time where we will more than agree, right, with what God has told us in His Word. Now, what can the insights of eternity do for us? What I've shown you here is the words of the psalmist, all right? The words of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 73. Now, what happened here is that he acknowledges that God is good to Israel, right? And to those who are pure in heart. See, but as for me, you know, I almost stumbled, I almost backslided, you know. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant, right? I saw the prosperity of the wicked, right? You see, they have such good life. Their bodies are fat and sleek, but, you know, look, I'm suffering. I'm having troubles. And then he began to question God. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God even know what is going on? You know, is God looking? And then he says this. He says that, well, look at these wicked people, right? They are always having an easy time and they are growing richer and richer, right? So he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Now, is this true that he has kept his heart clean in vain? Right? Of course, we know it's not, all right? But it's just that his understanding has become so narrow until he says he went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end, okay? He began to look at what God has appointed for the destiny of the wicked as well as the destiny of the righteous. He says, when my soul was embittered, he was behaving in a very ignorant way, all right? He was like a beast even towards God. He's behaving like an animal, you know? That's how he realized what he was when he's not able to see things in the right perspective. It affected his life, right? He became bitter. He almost backslided. But nonetheless, there's a part of him that holds on continually to God. You say, yet he is with God, right, all the time. And then he says these other things, why? Right? God was holding his right hand. Right? Even in his darkest moment, he knew God was holding his right hand. Why? And God has guided him. Right. And then, because God has held his hand, God has guided him, he's confident of this, that afterward, you will receive me into glory. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? He began to discern the realities of heaven and hell, all right? The destiny of the wicked and the righteous. And then, he just burst forth in a kind of worship and say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Then God began to occupy his mind so much that his the things of this earth, right, start to pale in their attraction to him. And God become the thing that he desires most on earth, right? The glories of this earth begin to fade and the glories of God begin to be magnified. In his eyes, in his heart. See, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He begin to grasp the importance of having God and having him as an everlasting portion. So the question I want to ask is, do you realize what he saw, right? And how it changed him? Now, the question I want to ask you is, have you been upset and bitter over your lot in life? Have you been treated unfairly? Has there been a desire that you have that is not realized? Or have you been grieving over a loss that you can not recover and can never recover? Right. Now, this is something that has changed the psalmist, and I think it has the power to change our life as well. Okay, it transformed the psalmist not just for this life, but for the life to come. His circumstances did not change, you realize. But life on earth, even though previously it was like hell, now it has become like heaven. Okay? And the only thing that changed is because he saw God. He desires God. He wants to be with God because he looks forward to eternity because he knows there he will meet God. So the insight of eternity in the heart actually produces wisdom, strength, and devotion to God. Okay? And I hope that sticks in your mind. And with that, we want to go into God's word. We want to go into God's sanctuary to behold what he has in store for us. Okay. So we are going in, and then we are going to ask about believers. What happened to a believer? Now, on D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody was a great preacher. D.L. Moody's last morning, his son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." Then his son cried out and said, "Hey, father, you are dreaming." But Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." Moody seems to revive, but then started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he asked. "This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." And his daughter began to pray for him to recover. And then he told his daughter, "No, no, Ima, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." So for believers, death is actually a portal into life. You know, death is a portal into life. Death is our last enemy, but then it also serves us by opening the door to heavenly bliss, right? We can only enter into the full riches of eternal life through the portal of death. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we find that very hard to understand, isn't it? We will find it hard to understand until we catch a glimpse of the realities of what God has in store for us in heaven. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 8, "I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, that's the Apostle Paul. Of course, you know, Christians, we have this hope, but nonetheless, in our day-to-day living, we can acknowledge the reality of that, but then at the same time, death is never a good thing, all right? None of us can fully reconcile with it, actually. So the Word of God does bring us comfort in the face of death. You know, remember the Lord Jesus, he knew fully well that Lazarus would be risen to life again. Lazarus' friend was dead, right? That was in John chapter 11. And then what did the Lord do when he was at the place of his burial? The Lord, we were told, he wept, right? Even though he knew, his problem wasn't about the fact that there was no hope. Yes, but nonetheless, death was not a good thing. So we thank God that his word has taught us how to deal with death. I'd like to read you what Richard Phillips has written in The Basics of Faith. All right, he says, "When it comes to death, we are like sheep bulking before a dark, shadowy canyon. Sheep do not like to go into such places. So why do they go? Because their shepherd is with them. The same is true for us. Jesus will be with us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His sword, a weapon for our protection, will drive off all that we fear. His staff will pull us through. Yes, the Lord, our shepherd, will be with us in the valley of death. Death is real. It is our enemy. It should be and is offensive to us. However, it is defeated in Christ, and Christ promises to be with us as we pass through it." Okay, so we are comforted by God's promises and presence even in the face of death. And with that, we want to move in and ask ourselves, so what happened to a believer at death? Okay, and this is what we are going to look at. We are going to look at what we call the intermediate state for a believer at death. Now, the Shorter Catechism, question 37, asks this question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer comes, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. All right. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, to rest in their grave till the resurrection. So there are a few things to note here. One is that they are made perfect in holiness at death, you know. Now, I will show you a scripture that talks about that later on. And then they enter into glory. But then their body is not with them, right? Even though their being is united with Christ, their body rests in the grave. Of course, if you are cremated, you also, you just return back to the dust. But not forever, it says, till the resurrection. Okay? Yeah. In fact, this verse that says the body is made perfect is found in Hebrews 12:23, which we'll refer to it, right? This that the saints are gathered in the heavenly Zion and their spirit are made perfect. Now, the same thing, right? The confession of faith elaborates on it. It says that the souls of the righteous are made perfect and received in the highest heaven. Highest heaven is the place where God dwells, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Now, this is the intermediate stage for a believer. The second stage of his life, okay, before final judgment, where eternity begins. Okay, now we spend about 3 slides for an unbeliever in the intermediate stage, but for the believer, I have 11 slides for you. Okay, I think we should have more to say about the things that God has in store for us as believers, all right, than the unbelievers. So we are going to look at this stage 2, and then we'll move into stage 3 in 2 parts. Okay, the first part is at the final resurrection for eternal judgment, and the second part of the stage 3 we'll look at in the next session, part 3, what is heaven and how to live for heaven. Okay, here I'd like to read you a quotation from Lorraine Bodner in his book Immortality. He says, "A heavenly escort awaits the lost people at their death and leads them in triumph from earth to heaven." I suppose he took it from this text in Luke chapter 16, right? The rich man died, went to hell, right? Went to Hades. And the poor man died, was carried by angels to Abraham's side, right? So we may imagine that the first 5 minutes for that rich man was the awakening of all his senses to all the terrors of hell. But for the believer, it will be the awakening of all his senses to the remarkable and awesome experience of things that he has never ever known in this world. All right. And there was Lazarus, right, at the side of Abraham, enjoying the goodness of God, the joy of being in his presence. And this is something that is not just what the Lord told in the parable. He told the thief was crucified with him, right, next to him, who say, "Lord, remember me in your coming kingdom." He told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay. And then also, if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to verse 4, Paul talks about this man 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven, right? Whether in body or out of body, he doesn't know, but God knows. He said this man was caught up into paradise, okay? And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, all right? Of course, this was referring to his personal experience, because in verse 7, he tells us to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So Paul had been taken up into paradise, right? This is the real place, right? He's been taken up into this place. He saw it. And that, I suppose, is to strengthen him for the ministry that was ahead, because he was not allowed to tell what he saw. Okay. And this is what he says. All right. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, he has seen heaven's glory. That's why he knows. He wants to go to heaven. All right. But he says, "Stay on earth is for the sake of God's people." And then this is what he said. All right. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. He says, we are always of good courage. Why? Because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Okay. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay. But we rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Body means in this earthly body. If you're in this earthly body, we are actually not, we have not arrived at home yet. He says we rather leave this body and be home with the Lord. You know, we all want to be home. When we are away from home for a long time, we miss home. And that's the longing that Paul has, right? To him, this way is not his home. And this is what the Lord told us as well. He says, going in John 14, he's going to a place, going away to prepare a place for us, and you come back to receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we may be also, right? That we may be with him to behold his glory. And likewise, this is the psalmist's hope. You saw the psalm just now, right? He said, you have guided me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. And then here, Psalm 17, verse 15, this is the psalm of David. He said, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, of course, this Psalm 17 here is a reference to his life on earth, when he literally went to sleep, you know. But I think there is a place for kind of projecting this to the time when we will truly be awakened from our sleep in death, right? And come alive and see God and be satisfied with being in his presence, okay? So in this intermediate state, we will actually rest happily and reap the joy of our earthly labors. This is from Revelations, right? He says that blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Why are they blessed? It says they may rest from their labors, for their deeds, which is their works, will follow them. Now, rest is actually a state of happiness and satisfaction, all right? Enjoying the rewards of our labor, of our accomplishment, right? This is freedom from outward cares, sorrows, and from the perplexity of earthly affairs, so that we are no longer saddened or wearied at heart by injustice, violence, cruelty, opposition, and the ill will of evil men, so that there's no more pain or sorrow. Right, as Revelation chapter 7 says, they shall hunger no more and thirst no more. So these are the things the righteous will enjoy, right, in their eternal rest, right, which they will start experiencing when they enter into that intermediate stage, state. Right? Now, this is another portion taken from the book of Revelation, all right, where John told us that he saw those who died, all right, and then they were risen, meaning that they were actually risen after death in the intermediate stage to live with Christ in heaven. They say they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there are two ways to read this 1,000 years, right? The amillennialists will read this as what's happening right now to a believer in the intermediate stage during this church age, right? But there's another group of believers who will read these 1,000 years as the literal 1,000 years that will happen after Christ has returned from after Christ's second coming, right? He will set up a millennium kingdom, all right? I will talk a little bit more about this and how we read it, right? When you have time. I mean, it's not the focus of this session, but it has got to do with the way we read Revelation. It's got to do with our hermeneutics, right? How we read it and also our theological position. Okay. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, this resurrection, we see it as what happened to believers after death. Okay. Yeah. Now, what happened to them? Okay, in the book of Revelation, we say that, John actually saw these believers who had been martyred, all right? They died for the Lord, they were slain, and then they were crying out to God with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" right? And then the white robe was given to them, and they were told to rest a little longer. Now, for these saints, death is not a pleasant thing. Okay, I mean, it wasn't good that they were slain, but yet there's a victory over the world. Okay, and this death actually reveals the authenticity of their faith, that they're willing to suffer and die for their belief. And yet, you know, there's also a sense here, if you read down, that this death and suffering has been decreed by God. Okay, so it's a way to tell the saints who are suffering that they did not fear suffering and death that's inflicted as a result of choosing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 12:11 tells us that, and they conquered him, which is Satan, all right, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So now at rest, all right, they are crying out to God, right? But they're at rest. At the same time, this is kind of a prayer and an intercession. Okay, so this is another segment. This is taken from Hebrews. Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, right? And then chapter 12, move on. Now, this cloud of witnesses refers to the Old Testament saints who has gone before us. In fact, it refers to all saints who have gone before us. And then the writer of Hebrews tells the church that they have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right, to the gathering of angels and to the assembly of the firstborn. This is referring to the church who are enrolled in heaven, the saints that are already, that they have already finished their journey on earth, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Right? This is where the Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith took that statement from, right? Men made perfect, right? After death, in the intermediate state, right, their spirit is made perfect. Okay. And to Jesus, the sprinkled blood, right, that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, why he mentions speaks better than the blood of Abel? Because in chapter 11, it says Abel's blood, right, through his faith, though he died, still speaks. Right. Right. Just now earlier, you saw, right, our works will follow us into eternity. So during the intermediate state, you see, our works on earth continue to bear fruits, right? Like Abel. His faith continues to speak to the generations of those who come after him. Right? In fact, some of the best works are left by saints who have gone before us. Okay? We can be mentored by saints who have gone before us just by reading their work, just like we are reading the works of the apostles. Okay? So even though they are dead, their work continues. It followed them. Right? So this is the eternal nature of the work that we have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have done for the saints. Okay. And what happened, right, in the intermediate state, we will support Christ's saving plan from heaven. Right. An example, I think, is Elijah and Moses. Right. They were long dead, all right, but they appeared at the transfiguration. They were sent by God, right, to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Perhaps to bring message to him. Now, when they were alive on earth, what were they doing? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophet. And the law of prophets, basically, the Lord Jesus says, serve to testify to who he is. Okay? And now in heaven, waiting for the day of resurrection, for the consummation of history, they were sent by God to participate in the work of Christ in preparation for his death on the cross. Right? So that, you know, their work that were pointing others to Christ continue to point others to Christ right now, in fact, into all eternity. So in that sense, their work did follow them. Work done for Christ magnified the Lord. And he realized that, you know, the disciples could recognize them. They were Elijah and they were Moses, even though they had never seen Elijah and Moses. So we know from there that we'll recognize each other. We'll retain our identity. Right? Just like the man in hell retained his memory, right? Here, you find that in this awakened stage, we are even more alive, right? We are able to know each other. Okay, and then, as the confession of statement says, you are waiting for the day of our redemption, right? This is what the Apostle Paul says, right? He says, if our earthly house, this thing is destroyed, we have a building from God, okay? Mm-hmm. Building that's made not with hands, is eternal in heaven, right? Right now, we groan. Why are we groaning, okay? Because we don't be found naked, right? Meaning that they want to be clothed because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, right? That immortality may be swallowed up by life. What he's saying is looking forward to the day of the resurrection when you will be clothed with his new glorified body. So in the intermediate state, right, before he's clothed with the heavenly body, all right, there is still a stage of longing. That's why the martyrs, right, they were praying, oh Lord, how long? Right? They were longing for their redemption. Right. So the same thing, right, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that the creation will be waiting for, it's waiting right now, it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, it's waiting to see the glories of the sons of God. The whole creation has been groaning, right, together in the pains of childbirth until now. All right. And not only the creation, but I say we ourselves who have the first fruit of spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the redemption of bodies is the reference to the final resurrection. Okay. So here it says, on earth we'll be groaning and looking forward to the final redemption. So will the saints who are in heaven. They are also looking forward to the day of their redemption. Okay. And that day will come. All right. That day will come. So this is what we will be doing. So you realize, just now I mentioned that we will reign with Christ in that intermediate state. So the saints actually reign with Christ by participating in some ways in the work of Christ, all right? In the ways that we have seen before, right? They were praying, they were worshiping God in heaven. They play a part in supporting the work of Christ. We don't know how, right? We just caught a glimpse of it in Moses and Elijah, and then they're also waiting for the day, praying for the day of the full coming of the kingdom of the Lord, right? They will still be uttering the Lord's prayer. Now, with that, I want to move on to the next phase. So after the intermediate stage comes the next phase, we call the resurrection of body. That is what the whole creation has been longing for, the redemption of the body. Okay, what it does is that this will be the full reversal of the fall, okay? Now, Sinclair Ferguson says that Adam was created to be at home in two worlds, the physical and the spiritual world. But as a sinner, right, cut off from his source, he is experiencing disintegration, that he no longer felt at home with God or with the world. So that's why he went to hide. And that's why there was a problem with his relationship with his wife. Okay. But then all this will be reversed at the resurrection, right? We will receive in full what Christ has done for us, and the work of the evil one in causing Satan and humanity to fall into sin will be fully undone and destroyed. Now, question is, when will this resurrection happen? Okay, just now I mentioned that there are two ways of reading the 1,000 years. Okay, the pre-mill, we call this a pre-mill position in short. And then this is the a-mill position. Why pre-mill is because they believe that Christ will come before the millennium, right? A-mill believes that there's no 1,000 years of millennium here on earth. And it has got to do with how the book of Revelation is being read. Now, A-mill is a position that's held by Westminster Confession of Faith. It's also the position that I personally believe. But of course, I believe that pastors who hold on to this position and believers who hold on to this position. This is also evangelical position, all right? There are Reformed believers who hold on to this position, lots of them, right? But I hold on to this position. Now, basically what it says is that there's a second coming, and then at the second coming, believers and non-believers will be resurrected, okay, for judgment. And then after that judgment, Christ will usher in the new heaven and new earth. As opposed to this position that believe the Lord Jesus will return after his second coming, only believers will be resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, right, Satan will be released, right, and then he will gather one last time for a final battle, right, and be destroyed. And then the unbelievers will be resurrected, and then there will be final judgment, new heaven and new earth. Okay, so this is the alternative way of reading this. Later, if you have time, I will just explain a little bit more why this is read this way and why in a new position, we read it in another way. Okay, But just understand that at this point in time, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's only one resurrection. Why is that so? This is, okay, I want to show you this slide. Yeah. This slide is, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the version that's modified by the Bible Presbyterian, because they are premier people, right? So you realize that they've added this segment to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is just to show you that the Westminster Confession of Faith is indeed not a premium document, it's an AMU document. And that's why the premium people find it necessary to add something to it. All right. So, yeah. Okay. So, scripture support. Why do we hold on to that position? Okay. One very important part is what the Lord says, you know, in John 5:28, when he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here, the Lord Jesus says there's an hour that's coming, and the hour all in the tomb, right? The dead, believers, non-believers, will hear his voice and they'll come out at the same time, all right? Come out at the same time to two kinds of resurrection. Either you are resurrected for eternal life, or you are resurrected for eternal judgment according to the way you live, right? Right. Why according to the way you live, according to the good or the bad you have done? Because faith without work is dead, right? Faith will bear fruit. Right? So you'll be judged according to the authenticity of your faith. Now, you notice just now when I show you the AMU position, the believer's resurrection and unbeliever's resurrection are separated by 1,000 years. Okay? Where else, in this, if you read, the only way the premium people can explain this is to say that this 1 hour is actually 1,000 years. Now, it's possible to read that 1 hour is 1,000 years, 1,000 years in church age or whatever. It's actually 1,000. But the problem with that is, then does it mean that for 1,000 years, those in the tomb will be hearing Christ's voice? For 1,000 years, you know, there will be a resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. It doesn't square their theology, right? Because these are two separate events separated by 1,000 years. So it is better to read this as a one-time event when all in the grave will hear and they will be resurrected. And with that, this is also how the AMU people read Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 to 13, right? The premium people read this as only the resurrection of unbelievers, okay? Because believer had been resurrected earlier, before the 1,000 years. Okay, this is after the 1,000 years. But for AMU, we read this as the resurrection of both the unbeliever and the believers. Okay, and if you look at it, it needs to be so, because the books will be open, including the book of life. And those whose names are not written, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Right. So that means there will be those whose names are written, they will be spared, and those will not. Right. So it tells us that the sea will give up the dead, is dead, you know, the tombs will give up its dead. So this includes believers and non-believers, and they'll be judged. Okay, so this is how we argue for the AMU position. All right. Basically, what we are saying is that there's going to be a resurrection, a final resurrection. And this is going to be important. All right. Now, I want to bring you back to tie the resurrection back to the gospel. All right. Now, you realize that at the heart of gospel, all right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to verse 4, right? Paul says he's reminding us of the gospel he preached. The gospel you receive, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Okay, now, it's so important, right, this gospel. Now, if you do not believe this gospel, then you are believing in vain. If you are not holding fast to it, you are believing in vain. What is this gospel? First of important, Christ died. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, right? The resurrection of Christ is integral to the gospel. Why? Okay, because if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Why? Because As in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Which according to his order, Christ the first fruit, and then it's coming those who belong to Christ. Christ's resurrection promised that we will be risen in like manner as he was risen. That is why Christ's resurrection is very important. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, we are dead in our sin. There is no hope for us. But because Christ is risen, Christ is the first fruit, right? Meaning that there's going to be a harvest that follow. He is the prototype. You know what's a prototype in the production? Right? It's the first model that came out, all right? And the rest of the product that comes after this prototype will look exactly like the prototype. Okay, that's what it means, right? He is the prototype son. He's the first fruit of the produce, of the harvest. The rest will look just like him, okay? So this is the importance of the resurrection of Christ as an integral part to the gospel. Because a lot of times, you know, when you preach the gospel, we preach about how Christ died for our sin, right? But we seldom talk about the resurrection because we don't understand the significance. Right? But this is significant. Okay, the resurrection will prepare us for heaven so that our lowly body may be transformed. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning that we are all, not all of us will die at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us will be alive. But it doesn't matter whether we are alive or we are long dead for thousands of years, right? We will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. When that trumpet is sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Okay? For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, so that death will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Okay, we have this imperishable part of the spirit that's given to us, right? Where 1 Peter 3:4 says it's a spirit of gentleness and quietness. It's the spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that's at work in us, changing us so that we take on the spirit of Christ. So this spirit is imperishable. It's very precious in the sight of God. Okay? It is born out of the imperishable seed of God's word, so that we'll receive an imperishable inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. This is all told to us in 1 Peter. And this will culminate in the imperishable body which will be raised, the resurrection body, right? That the dead will be raised imperishable, right? And then we'll receive this crown that will never perish, that we'll wear it throughout all eternity. Okay, so this is the transformation that's going to happen. This is what Shorter Catechism said in regard to the resurrection of believers. Will be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged before all the world, acquitted, right, of all accusations and all guilt that people have thrown at us, okay, and be perfectly blessed, right, in full enjoyment of God in all eternity. And that goes back to the chief end of man, right, which shall be accomplished by God, which is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Okay, and note that this body has is not disconnected with our earthly body. If you read Paul, this is how he explains. He says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Okay, he says, right, first thing that must happen is this body must die. Okay, so that it will be resurrected with new life. And yet there's a continuation. It's just, and he compared to a bare kernel or like a seed that's planted. You die in the soil, right? But then it will grow up, right? Right? Into a big tree or into a new plant. And that's what happened, all right? Or like caterpillar, it went through metamorphosis, you know, and it be transformed. So what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Our body falls apart, is sown in dishonor. Okay, it's sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Now here, spiritual doesn't mean that it's immaterial. It only means that it's of a different dimension, right? It says there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. So there's a glow, There's the glory of heavenly one. There's also the glory of earthly one. So here, the spiritual body is really a body of heavenly glory, right? It's of a different dimension. Like when you see the Lord Jesus after he was resurrected, he was able to pass through closed doors. He was just able to appear. And yet he can be touched. He can eat with the disciples. Now, we don't know what kind of body that is, but that is the kind of body we will have. Okay, of course, is it really like the Lord Jesus when he was wandering around after the fourth, when he was doing his ministry, continuing with his disciples after his resurrection? We do not know, because John had a vision of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, that the vision is really out of the world. We have not seen anything like that, right? But what we are told in scripture is that we know when he appear, we shall be like him, right? This is what he says, right? Right. As is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. That means those of us who belong to him. And we shall bear the image of the man in heaven. Now, this is the transformation that we are going to receive. This is the glory of the resurrected body that we are all to look forward to. Okay, and with that, Paul brings his argument in 1 Corinthians to an end. Okay, where he tells us that the mortal will put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory, so that we do not have to be defeated by death or be fearful of death. Okay, remember, death is a portal to life. And he concludes with this word: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this is familiar, right? Since death doesn't have a final word, we have a great hope that's beyond death. The promise of the gospel. In fact, it's a promise that the psalmist did not fully know. Right? Just now we read Psalms 37, right? And yet, without knowing the gospel, he believed. You know, he thought that he has kept his life, kept his heart clean in vain. Right? But here is Paul's reply, even to whether to the psalmist's question or to our question, right? That if we live for the Lord, the things that we forfeit and let go in order to live for him, they will not be in vain. All right. So, having unpacked the promises of the gospel, right, having witnessed the resurrected Christ, Paul declares to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because the resurrection has changed everything for the Apostle Paul. Remember, he has met the risen Lord. He has seen the glory of his resurrected body, and he has been caught up into paradise. Okay, that's why he can say with such affirmative language that our labor is not in vain. All right, and we who have heard what the Lord said, what he has done, and what his apostle has said, we ought to be able to say with even greater conviction that, you know, to stay holy for the Lord, it's not in vain. Yes, my flesh and my heart may fail. My body, my mortal body will fail. It will waste away. But the day will come when you'll put on immortality and we will have a new lease of life. And this is true for us because we've been joined to Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteed an inheritance that's to come. We shall be clothed in the likeness of Christ and he shall indeed be our portion forever. And so let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. And we shall be glad that we do, and we will not be disappointed, because in the coming ages, Ephesians 2:7 says, God wants to show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, for us who believe. So in the next segment, we are going to consider, all right, in the next lesson, we're going to consider what are some of these immeasurable riches of his grace that we can look forward to receive from him, and how this will strengthen our heart to cry out, whom have I in heaven but you, that you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That what Peter said may be true of us in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay. Now, with that, I bring it to an end. Yeah, I want to open this time to ask if you have any questions.